Last, as Eric mentioned, on our summer schedule, as we move into starting a new series next week, we will be for really probably, you know, be honest, it's probably going to be the whole year that we'll be in the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians starting next week. Have the scripture journals ordered, and they should be here. I was hoping they'd be here this week, but again, we're going to encourage you. We're going to get a bunch of them. You can pick them up at the welcome desk next week, but remember, those are those journals we'll hand out that have the scripture on one side and then a blank page for you to be able to kind of follow along and write along and use that as another way to study these scriptures as we work our way through it. So look forward to that. Start planning for the shift in schedule a little bit. And before we get into the introduction or even the introduction to the introduction, I do want to just double down a little bit on something Pastor Eric said about our need for Sunday school teachers. So it was not too long ago, I'd say it was in the last 2 or 3 weeks. I can't remember who it was that said this, but just they said, you know, one of the things that I appreciate about our church is that you never really put pressure on us to give or to serve up from, you know. And immediately I thought, oh, I probably need to do that more often then, right? So I do want to just say, hey, we're drowning a little bit. That's maybe a little bit overdramatic, but we really, you know, Sunday school starts next week. We need help with that. You know, even if you're thinking, you know, I have a chunk of time. Like, I know I can help in the fall, but then things get busy in the winter or something. Just talk to us. Talk to Claire. We will be able to work these things out. And so if you think that you can help, please talk to Claire and or talk to one of us, and we'll kind of get you in contact with her, and we'll figure this out. So the pressure I want to put on you, though, is for those of you that are regulars here, we cheer when these babies are born, right? And then especially we have these dedications. And when we do dedications, the parents make a promise to you, and then what do you guys do back to the parents? Yeah, you promise. Oh, look at that. It's right here. You guys promised to pray for these parents, and then at the bottom it says that you promise to assist them by providing encouragement, counsel, and ministries to guide them in the ways of godliness. You all said I do to that if you're regular here, so I just want to remind you that this is one of those ways, is serving in Sunday school. So grab me afterwards too if you're the person that said thank you for not pressuring me, and I'll apologize to you personally that we did some pressuring today, but yeah, we need it. So to move on here a little bit, we jump back into Psalms. This is kind of our, you know, our series that we jump into in between times a little bit. So we're going to look at a Psalm today, and it coincides with the Heart House because it has been a summer of transformation in the Heart House, but probably maybe not like you think. You see, especially the late summer, our house has become a butterfly hatchery. And we harvest several stalks of milkweed each week here from the milkweed that grows right out here in the landscaping of the church. We have grown and fed and successfully released several monarch caterpillars into butterflies. We have only lost one tussock moth caterpillar somewhere in the house. I think we put a little bit too big of a hole on it, so it's somewhere around. We were actually looking for it earlier this week, and my youngest son came up and said, Daddy, maybe we shouldn't be looking for a caterpillar. Maybe we should be looking for a chrysalisp. A chrysalisp. And I said, well, son, a chrysalisp is something that, a speech impediment that you get from putting too much sugar on your Rice Krispies, but we're looking for a chrysalisp. But yes, no, we have not found the tussock moth caterpillar. But otherwise, we've done a pretty good job. I mention that because this is a psalm. Psalm 30 is really a psalm of transformation. What we're going to see here in the life of David, or as he goes through this short psalm, is a physical transformation from strength in his life, prideful strength even, to sickness, and then back to strength again. We're going to see spiritual transformation. His pride, then to a humble prayer, and then to praise. And we're going to see an emotional transformation from despair to dancing, from sadness and sackcloth to satisfaction. Now, if you remember, as you've gone through this series, if you've been here through, what we like to do is try to place these psalms to a point in David's life. It kind of helps us to illustrate. Now, we don't need to do that in order to get the richness of these psalms, but I think it just helps us to make them more alive to us as we read them. Now, this one's a little bit tricky. For those of you who have your Bibles open on Psalm 30, we're going to read in a second. Just take a look at the prescript on it. What does it say? Someone just say it loud. What does it say that this psalm is? Dedication at the temples. Everyone have something like that at the beginning of Psalm 30? Anyone see a problem in that or a question about that? Right. When David was alive, there was no temple. Matter of fact, David wasn't allowed to build the temple, if we don't want to talk about it. Right? And so we kind of wonder, okay, well, what's going on here? Now, we could read in commentaries, as I did, and you can see pages upon pages of theories about what this is all about. I'll give you just some of the main thoughts. First of all, the Hebrew there is not as precise as the English is, and this really actually may say something more like the completion of David's house, or like his palace that he built. So in 2 Samuel chapter 5, a palace for him. He builds his own palace. And so this could actually be a song about the dedication of his palace that would be possible with the way that the Hebrew is. Secondly, this could be something that David did well in advance in the building of the temple. So you know, we know that David got stockpiled a whole bunch of the things that were going to be used to build the temple, even though he couldn't build it himself. So this could be another thing that he was doing to prepare for something that was coming in the future, just like he stockpiled supplies. Third, some people think that this happened in David's life in the end of the book of 2 Samuel, or this time where David takes his census, which he wasn't supposed to do, and then God punished him and the people with this plague, and then it comes back, and actually in that story becomes the area where the temple eventually is built. My position, as we get into it, and I'll let you know that this is loose, so if you disagree with this, that's totally fine, and it doesn't matter for how we interpret the psalm, but again, I want to just place this a little bit. And so what I'm going to take as a position is that this was actually first, it's a little bit of a blend of these things, is that first, this was a song that happened that he wrote to dedicate his own palace, his own house. In a time when, if you really look at it, and we're going to look at it in a minute, when it's pretty obvious that his pride is swelling up a bit. Everything else is going really well in his life, and he starts to find the security, and his pride swells up. He starts making some unwise decisions. Then he's stricken with a sickness. We're going to see here in the psalm, it talks about he's at the precipice of death at a point. He repents. He returns to the Lord, and he writes this psalm about his trial and about what happened. Then, I believe later, as this event that I just talked about in 2 Samuel 24, when this happens with this plague and all of Israel goes through almost the same thing that he did earlier in his life, he realizes that this is a great psalm to talk about all of Israel itself and a dedication to the temple. So that's kind of where I'm going with that. Again, if you don't agree with that, that's fine, but that's where we're going to go. And here we are in Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the one who lifts us up from the pit, who sets our feet on solid ground. We confess that, like David, we are often tempted to rest in our own strength, to find security in our own prosperity. But you love us too much to let our hearts grow cold and hard with pride. In your mercy, you discipline us, not to destroy, but to restore. We thank you that in Christ Jesus, you have turned your anger away, that you have clothed us with favor that lasts forever. As we gather now to hear your word, open our hearts. Teach us to see that true strength is found in you and you alone. Help us to turn our mourning into joy by trusting in you, by looking to your presence, that our forever hope is secured on the cross and through the resurrection of Christ. We are thankful, we extol you, and we pray this in the strong and saving name of Jesus. Amen. David had finally arrived. After years of running from Saul, hiding in caves, fighting the Philistines, even feigning madness to protect his own life. But now the promise that God had made him so long ago through the prophet Samuel had finally come to pass. David was king. He was king over all Israel. His throne was secure. The people were united and they were behind him. To top it off, in 2 Samuel 5, we read how David captured the mighty city of Jerusalem. That powerful walled city that Israel could not overthrow during the conquest of Canaan. The city that legend said could be defended with only the lame and blind because it was so well protected. Yet David and his mighty men overthrew it. And the new king made the city his own. The new capital of Israel, the city of David, the city of the king. No longer will his heirs be anointed at Hebron from now on. It will be here. It'll be in the city that bears my name, the city of David. Hiram, the king of Tyre, heard of David's success. Still, in 2 Samuel 5, we learn that this foreign king sends David supplies, sends workers, sends an abundance of cedar to build a grand house in his new city. The great palace was a sign of stability, security, power, and prosperity. Unfortunately, it was also a window into the heart of David. You couldn't see the chrysalis at that time, but David's heart was transforming. It was becoming pridefully independent. In the Screwtape Letters, I know I've shared this before, Lewis talks about prosperity. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really, it is finding its place in him. I believe you could say this about David around this time. And let's be transparent. We can understand how this would happen. For the first time in a very long while, David was not on the run. He finally had a roof over his head. He had a stable throne under his feet. He had the people's loyalty in his hands. David knew that it was the Lord who had established him, but as we see here, prosperity is a tricky thing. That's where the story transforms. Psalm 30 gives us a window into something not recorded in detail in 2 Samuel or really in David's life at all. If I'm correct on the timing of this story, then after the dedication of his palace, David slipped into a season of pride. He confessed it clearly in verse 6 of Psalm 30. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. In other words, David looked at his house, his throne, his victories, and he thought, I've made it. I've done it. Nothing can shake me now. We all know people, and maybe we can think of times in our own life where we have made prideful boasts similar to that. Sometimes that pride leads to a fall and repentance. Sometimes people remain stubbornly lost. But we see that God loved David too much to let his heart rot in prideful independence. Verse 7 declares, "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You made me strong, but then you hid your face, and I was dismayed." Those are not the words of prideful independence anymore. That's the language of weakness and fear. Many scholars believe that God struck David with a severe illness to humble him, to remind him that his strength did not rest in armies or thrones, not in cedar beams and secure walls, but a strength found in, that rests in, that can be renewed in Yahweh alone. In that trial, that dark valley, David became near to death. Psalm 30 tells us he cried out, "You have brought me up from the grave. You have restored me from the pit." This was a bad sickness. And David's not being overdramatic. He's testifying. He had stared into the face of death, and God had pulled him back. Praise the Lord, for God's anger is but a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. David transforms. Again, his heart is back in the chrysalis. He repents. He returns to Yahweh. It's his pride now that lays in the grave. For God's mercy has healed his body, restored his soul. The weeping lasted for a night, but joy came with the morning. I want to take some time to trace three transformations that occur in this passage. First, the Lord transforms David's stability into shaky ground. This is ultimately a great blessing for the young king, although at the time I'm sure he certainly didn't see it or feel it that way. You know, usually when you start something, you start where? Yes, beginning. Good. We're getting this. All right, thank you guys. Story. You want to start at the beginning, right? There's nothing more annoying than, you know, someone's telling you a story and they keep going, "Oh, wait, but I forgot to tell you this happened first." And they keep going back and just stop. Go back to the beginning and tell the story from the beginning, right? If you're going to watch a movie or read a book, it's best to begin at the start. But some things are best from the middle, right? Pizza. Right? Why do we cut pizza into the triangle shape? Right? Because you want to eat from the middle. Or even if you're one of the old school and you do the square cut, you maybe don't have the boldness to do this, but you all know that if the square cut pizza is put in front of you, you want the middle pieces, right? Right? Or a big juicy hamburger. Same thing. Like, not a little one, but, you know, like a big one that you get at a restaurant where it's got like the steak knife put into it, you know. If I get something like that, I do not want my first bite to be 70% bun. No way. Right? You cut that down the middle so you can take a bite right out of the middle. Also, college basketball. Right. First half of the game doesn't matter at all. Just start right in the middle, and you're going to be more happy at the end. But then also Psalm 30. This Psalm of David is actually best analyzed and thought through from the middle. Now, not as a poem and not as being sung, but if you really want to think about what's going on, I say start in the middle. Verses 6 through 8. It says, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry. I plead for mercy." You see the transformation from stability to shaky ground. From the mountaintop of physical strength to the pride in the pits. David says, "I will never be moved. My palace is big. My walls are strong. My armies are mighty. My throne is secure." And we almost stop for a second. It maybe even shocks us a little bit. This is the man who's described as a man after God's own heart. What could bring a great king who has seen God's hand carefully carry him through all these events? What can get him to say such a prideful boast? Well, I think we can identify four P's that show up either explicitly or implicitly in the life of David. I think they relate to the life of many in our world today. It's the peril of power, prosperity, pride and presumption. First, power. David had power, that's for sure. Although he grew up as the least in his family, doing the work of a humble shepherd, now he was king. King of a powerful and newly unified nation. He was sitting in a strategically secure walled city. He had a mighty army surrounding him that was ready to jump at his very command. You know, John Acton touched on a deep truth when he penned that famous line, "Power tends to corrupt," and you know the rest, "and absolute power corrupts absolutely." I think we see here that David fell prey to the spiritual peril of power. It is a danger to the soul. For those of you Tolkien fans out there, Lord of the Rings fans, isn't this one of those themes that is so powerfully written into that series? That the rings of power are always corrupting the hearts of anyone who wields them. It always leads them to evil and to darkness. Power. Then there's prosperity, money, possessions, wealth. Now again, wealth is a tricky thing in the Bible. You see someone like Abraham. He was so wealthy at one point that he had to split from his nephew Lot because there just wasn't enough room for their stuff. But Abraham continued, albeit he made some definite mistakes, some big mistakes. He was a wealthy man that continued to walk with the Lord. Job was exceedingly wealthy, yet righteous. Joseph, later in his life, exceedingly wealthy and righteous. In the New Testament, you have Joseph of Arimathea, who was rich. Lydia, you find her early in Acts, this early convert who presumably used her considerable wealth to help plant churches. So prosperity is not all bad, but at the same time, the message of the Scriptures is crystal clear. It is consistent. Proverbs 11:28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Matthew 6:24, the words of Jesus, no one can serve two masters. Either one will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot love and serve both God and money. Mark 10:23, Jesus looked around and said, how difficult, not impossible, right? But how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? 1 Timothy 6:8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We've all seen this played out in our life today. It's kind of an old joke, but also sad that every Christian knows that wealth is a trap and it won't provide happiness, but every Christian is willing to find that out for themselves, right? It's not hard to imagine David falling into the same perilous trap, especially from the sense that he went like the snap of a fingers from having nothing to being this humble shepherd to having it all. And that king's newfound wealth allowed him to insulate himself from suffering. That's what that wealth provides us. It's a form of protection from discomfort and suffering. And there's pride. There's no doubt that David was struggling here as well. We're all familiar with the often quoted Psalm 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. That very proverb is lived out in Psalm 30. There can be no doubt that pride is the primary sin that precipitated David's fall in this psalm. And then presumption. This one might be a little less obvious to us, but often believers can fall into a trap of presumption. A presumption on God's blessing and on His grace. We presume on His grace. As believers, we can get to a point where we just assume that God is for us, that He will bless us despite our actions, despite our heart. We can start thinking and start acting as if God owes us something, that God is beholden to blessing us. We fall into presumption. Where does this all lead? Well, at verse 6, it's about all the boasts of power, the prosperity, the pride, the presumption. Well, the next two verses are all about the depths of humble weakness. David recalls that when God removed his presence, when he hid his face from David, that he was dismayed, terrified. David was stricken by the Lord as a result of the pride stemming from his prosperity and power and presumption. This is actually a similar message to what we see in the book of Haggai. We just got done studying Haggai. In that book, we saw that God will discipline his people in order to bring them back to him. David's experience here is the same. Now, as we mentioned last week, that is not the only reason that bad things happen to people. But it's definitely one of the main messages in Haggai, and it's here also in Psalm 30. David says, I was stricken by you, Lord. I was hidden from your presence, and I became dismayed. I love Alec Moyter's translation of the Hebrew in this one. It says, Yahweh, by your favor, you have established strength as my mountain. This idea of Yahweh, you established my strength, and I thought of it as an unmovable mountain. But then you hid your face, and I became terrified. David said, I was carried to the pit. I looked death in the eye, and I realized that all my strength is from you and you alone. My strength, my prosperity, my power has always been from you and only from you. You not only lifted me up and healed me of my deadly diseases, but even going back, you were the one who plucked me from the fields. You were the ones who equipped me to fight. You were the ones who trained me to lead. You were the one who empowered me to triumph. My pride brought me to the pit, but your hand has drawn me up. And I will praise you again. I will declare your greatness. And therefore, a great principle that we see in this passage is the redemptive power of God's discipline. This is why God disciplines his children. It's for their good. It is to bring them to repentance and deeper trust. It is not to destroy, but to restore. We saw this in Haggai, as I just mentioned, right? The remnant's unmet expectations. It starts off by talking about how, you know, nothing is going well for them. They got this inflation. Their crops aren't meeting. There's this discontent. They're always clothing and they're never warm. There's always eating and they're never full. And they keep putting money in their bags and it's like it falls out the other side. And God says to the people in Haggai, I'm doing it, guys. It's me. But I'm doing it out of love. I'm doing this to get you back on track. And praise be to God, as we saw in Haggai, he did. God's people came back to him. They built, they obeyed, they grew. But we see this same type of principle in the New Testament as well. What does Hebrews tell us? He says, just as we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best. But he, speaking of God, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. We also see this role in the mission of the church. No one likes to talk about church discipline, but it does matter. It's an important function of the church, but it has a restorative function. When you read Matthew 18, these are the words of Jesus. He says, when you get this sin going on in your church, he says, first you go to your brother, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, if he repents, then you've gained your brother back. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established in the evidence of three witnesses. All right, so this idea then, the next thing, this next step, that you confront them with a little bit more people. But again, the idea is, the hope is, the prayer is restoration. Repentance and restoration. Then it goes even further. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell the whole church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And that sounds a little bit harsh, but even in that, the idea is when you remove him from the body, maybe that is the final lesson that teaches him, and he comes back and he realizes he's wrong, and then you welcome him back as a restored brother. We see these same type of things in 1 Corinthians 5. We see it in 1 Timothy 5 as well. We're not going to read through all of those. But the unifying theme of all those scriptures is repentance, redemption, and restoration. There's discipline, but the point is to come back, returning people back to the fellowship and the right relationship with their Lord. It's precisely what we see here in Psalm 30 with David. The weeping of discipline was real, but it only tarried for the night. In the morning came repentance, faithfulness. In the morning came the deep joy of the Lord. David says, "You have turned my stability to shaky ground, and I will praise you for it. I will praise you because by doing that, you have transformed my hubris into humility and my pride into prayer." Next, I want to look at David's response to this affliction and then draw out three characteristics of his prayer of repentance and faith. We have them here in verses 8 through 10. "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me, O Lord, my helper." So first we see, and really this is in verses 6 and 7, but we've already read those and talked about them. What we first see is David's clear admonition of his sin and pride. David identifies his prideful independence before the Lord and calls his sin what it is: sin and rebellion. It's a really important part of our process in seeking forgiveness and restoration, that we admit that we are sinful. One of the great difficulties that we have in our house with disciplining one of our sons, and my family is at Elena's family today, so I can speak even more freely because they're not here. No. But one of the difficulties we have in disciplining him is that he is genuinely convinced that nothing is ever his fault. I mean, we kind of joke about it, but it really is a difficulty. Even when we catch him red-handed, there's always an excuse why it's not really as it seems, why it's really somebody else's fault, and he's just a victim of all this. And it's an incredibly hard thing to parent through, because you still discipline, but you're always asking yourself, is this really doing anything? Like, if this boy really is not making the connection that they've done something wrong and the punishment is because they've done something wrong, if they can't even see and admit that they've done something wrong, then does this work? Just leave that one out there. But that, what we could praise the Lord for, is that that's not what we see from David in this psalm. That's not him. He does not minimize his sin. He does not make excuses for his pride, his transgression. He does not blame anyone else or any of the surrounding circumstances. He does what seems so difficult for many to do. He accepts responsibility. And he asks for forgiveness. "God, I sinned. I ran my mouth. I boasted of my own strength and my own power. I let my heart grow dark and corrupt with all the perils of power and prosperity and pride and presumption. I have sinned. I'm wrong. I need your help. I need your forgiveness." And then he argues. We can learn something from this as well. Now, I'm not talking about the arguing that people usually do when they get caught in trouble, you know, that they're trying to convince others that they're innocent, it's not really, you know, whatever. But I'm talking about a persuasive argument. It's something similar to how Abraham tried to argue for God's mercy on Sodom in Genesis 18. It's the argument that Moses uses when he pleads for compassion on the Hebrew people and the presence of God to remain in their midst. We'll look at that in a moment. But here, David uses this solid argument in his prayer that I think is just genius. He says, "Lord, what profit is there in my death? What good is it going to do to you if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will the dirt tell about your faithfulness? I love this. See, David boldly declares his case to the Lord, using Yahweh's own revealed character and Yahweh's own revealed desires as the main tenets in his plea. He says, Lord, you love the offering of praise that is issued from a genuine heart. And Lord, you know my heart. What good will it be to allow me to die? Is the dust going to take my place? You will gain nothing by my death, and you're going to lose a worshiper. This is not good math for you. It's a pretty good argument. Now, it's not exactly theologically sound. I'd call it emotionally accurate, but more than theologically precise. You know, we know that when David would eventually die, he'll go to heaven, he'll praise God there forever, so God's not really losing a worshiper, and we also know that God can call the rocks and the dust to bring praises up before him. So it's not literally precise, but the heart of the argument is excellent, and it's excellent because it appeals to who God is and what God desires. God, you desire praise and worship. So don't remove one of your best worshipers. Additionally, you desire your name to be made great among the nations. I hear you say it all the time, God. So why would you want to lose one of your best evangelists? It's a pretty good argument. I think we should probably pray more like this, identifying characteristics of God that he's revealed to us and praying them and speaking those back to him. So first David argues using God's desires. Then he appeals to God's character. He appeals to God's grace and mercy in verse 10. Verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. Be my helper. He appeals to God's grace and mercy. This part, first it kind of starts off with an argument, right, to what God desires and who God is. And then it comes to this point of just a humble plea for God's grace. David is steeped in the knowledge of who God is and what he's promised to his people. We look to scriptures like Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, the context of this is to all of God's people, not to an individual, but this does reveal who God is. He says, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart, with all your soul. When you're in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, I will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Later on in Deuteronomy 30. And when you return to the Lord your God and your children and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. Again, that those are out of context, but not in the context of God's character. That reveals God's character. God knows God's character. He says, you are a God who shows mercy on the repentant, and I'm sorry. David's request follows the example of Moses. I just mentioned this a moment ago, but in Exodus 34, this is where God shows himself to Moses, and as the Lord passes by, he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, I am a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And right after he passed by, it says Moses worshiped. And then he says, O Lord, please, let the Lord go in the midst of us, for we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us for your inheritance. It is this beautiful prayer of Moses, because God just goes by and he says, I'm a God who forgives. I'm a God who shows and relents and shows this great grace. And then Moses says, can you show us some of that grace? To say again, it's just a few lines, right, in a small psalm, but this is a great model for how to speak with the Lord, to identify his character and the things that he wants and to bring them out and to even boldly ask using those type of things. We should pray more like David in Psalm 30. And then finally, God transforms David's despair into dancing. I'll just say I've been at enough weddings of people in this church in my many years here that the men of this church are not going to like this point. Not a lot of dancers here at SCFC. I see you guys at weddings, and you just kind of hang out by the, you know, it's like the middle school dance where it's all the guys are in a row way over by the wall. Okay. But not that type of dancing. What David is really speaking about here is how the Lord has faithfully blessed him in such a way that now all his mourning has been transformed into gladness, his affliction into blessing, his death into life. We may have started this song in the middle, but both the beginning and the end are dripping with joyful praise to the Lord. Verses 1 and 4, I will extol you. I will lift you up, Lord, because you have lifted me up. I will sing praise to the Lord. It says, O you, his saints, he's gathering everyone, anyone he can find. Get over here. We are praising the Lord. We are giving thanks for his holy name. Then at the end of the Psalm 11 and 12, you have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. David's repentant. He's restored. He is thankful and he is filled with joy and praise because God is slow to anger and quick to bless. You get the idea here that what David is talking about is how God, how he changes from anger to blessing in almost immediate fashion, so quickly. The first dog that we had, many of you know, his name was Lewis, a golden doodle that we had, and he was pretty big and strong. He was really fast in a straight line. My parents had a standard poodle that was about a third his size and about half as fast, but they would spend all this time chasing each other out in the field, and you know, it would be that the French poodle would take off, and Lewis would come after her, and when he got about 6 inches away, just about ready to tackle her, she would just, on a dime, just do a 180, and then Lewis would do this Titanic-like turn that would take almost the whole field to come along, and then he would get right up behind her, about ready to tackle her, and then again, she could change direction almost immediately. And it's that same type of imagery that's here. David is filled with praise because the Lord changes from anger to favor almost immediately for those who repent and trust in him. The anger is but a moment, and the favor is but a lifetime. David praises that God has drawn him up and healed him. In verse 1, there's this very vivid language that we don't get really in our own English translations, but it's really this picture of drawing up from a deep well, like putting the bucket down and bringing up from a deep, deep well. I will extol you, Lord. I will lift you up because you have drawn me up from the grave. You've drawn me up from the pit back into your presence, like water is drawn from the depth and then brought to the face of a parched man. So too have I been lifted up and set before your presence. I have encountered death and despair, but now I have been brought back to you, and therefore I will rejoice. I will praise. I will praise you and thank you and tell of your wonders forever. I will exalt you forever, and I will call others to join me in praise. We looked at this in verse 4. David's basically running around grabbing anyone he can, grabbing them by the collar, throwing them into the temple that doesn't exist, right? But let's get over here and praise the Lord. And as we read this, we realize David is leading us into our greatest purpose here on this planet. It's the answer to the first question of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's where the psalm leads. To God's great glory and our great joy. It's a hymn of praise. Sure, it starts in the pit, but the restorative power of God's discipline, a heart willing to repent, is then slingshotted into a humble soul, a away from God's anger and into his favor. And it becomes fuel for praise. Praise for the God who can turn, who can transform our stability, our earthly stability into shaky ground, our pride into prayer, and most importantly, our despair into dancing. But we also must hear that little word tacked on at the end of the psalm, that word, forever. It's something that David could only glimpse. I wonder if he even knows why he put that word at the end. But it's something that we, as New Testament Christians, can see now in the fullness. Because only Christ can make forever worship possible. Only Christ can draw us from the pit in the truest sense. Just as he was drawn up from the grave, lifted from death to life on the third day. Just as Christ is the only one who can turn our mourning into dancing. He bears the plague of our judgment on sin. He took our place, giving us eternal life in his presence. David's song rises out of one man's healing. But that word forever points to Jesus. And Jesus turns it to the anthem of all redeemed people, because in him, the pit becomes a pathway to glory. In him, the grave becomes the prescript to everlasting praise, and that word forever becomes our eternal future. I want to conclude just by tying this into Psalm 24. Because the same pattern of these three transformations show up again in the life of David and in the life of Israel. This time it has a closer connection to the temple. I mentioned it already. But first you see stability to shaky ground. David thought that his stability came from numbers and strength. You can go read this on your own, 2 Samuel 24. It's a time again where we think that David's heart is a little bit prideful, is swelling up. His stability is coming from numbers and strengths. At the end of his life, he orders a census, something he was not supposed to do. Trusting not in God, but in his army and the size of his country. Once again, the ground beneath him shook. A plague swept across Israel as punishment, striking down thousands. What David thought was solid, his nation, his kingdom, his people, his prosperity, it all proved fragile once again. His heart was tempted by power, prosperity, pride, presumption. But again, his pride turned to prayer. In the middle of that judgment, David prayed. He cried out, "I have sinned greatly, Lord. Let your hand be against me." And God, rich in mercy, stopped the plague. He stopped the plague at the threshing floor of Arana. David built an altar there, and he offered a sacrifice. And that very place became the future site of the temple, the place where God's people would forever come to seek forgiveness, restoration, where they would worship and experience the joy of God's presence, which turned despair into dancing. That's where Psalm 30 blossoms into its fullest meaning. It began as David's personal song of healing. Then it became Israel's temple song, a dedication song of the temple. And then ultimately, it pointed us to Christ. For at the cross, our plague of sin was halted. At the place of judgment, God's mercy broke through. In Christ's work on the cross, God lifted the elect from the pit. And there, our night of despair gave way to the morning of resurrection. And therefore, all who have trusted in Christ as personal Savior and Lord can say with David, "You have lifted me from the pit. You have turned my mourning into dancing. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever." We can say that because all who trust in Christ have been guaranteed eternal life in the presence of God.
I invite you to stand with us.